chapter 4 is
right. Just the first.
And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you. Well, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the fall in Genesis 3 and thinking about how it speaks really to all of us. We are there, failing to trust in and to obey the Word of God. We are there, placing ourselves in judgment over God's Word and finding ourselves alienated from Him. But when we read chapter 4, it can seem a little bit more distant. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I don't think any of us have killed our siblings. But remember that the Genesis is divided into blocks by the phrase, "these are the generations of." And the current block started in chapter 2, verse 4. The next starts in chapter 5, verse 1. So, in the way that the book is structured, this story of Cain and Abel is part of this same block, chapters 2 and 3. So in chapter 2 you have the creation of human beings, people in harmony with God, with one another, and with creation. In chapter 3 you have the fall, where rebellion against God destroys that harmony with Him, with one another, and with creation. And chapter 4 is showing us how that is then played out in human society. It's speaking of real people, real history, but it is allowing us to see deeper into our human condition, into the impact of the fall on our lives. But that's not how the chapter begins. The chapter begins with hope. First of all, you have the birth of Cain, Adam and Eve's firstborn. His name sounds like the Hebrew word for got or produced. And at his birth, Eve said, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." Do you know, this is the only time in the whole of the Bible that a baby boy is called a man. Only time that word is used. Because for Eve, this is a birth which signifies enormous hope. This is the second man. Perhaps this is the one who will fulfill the promise that God gave in chapter 3, verse 15. The one who will crush the serpent and deal with evil. These are words of hope. Because she believed the word of God. She shows her trust in him by calling him Yahweh, coming back to that covenant name. And she knows that even though her own name means life giver, she knows that it is God who has made this new life possible. I know that there was some discussion in one of the Bible study groups about whether Adam and Eve would be in heaven. Well, Jesus' sacrifice works backwards as well as forwards. And if you want evidence of Eve's faith, it's here. She trusted God. She knew that it was God who made this life possible. And so, who could tell what God might do through this son? And then, of course, her joy increases because there's a second son, Abel. If you think back to chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed the people that he had made. And he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." And here, despite the pain and danger that now accompanied the birth of these children because of the fall, we see that God is still blessing them with fruitfulness. And when we look at the two brothers and their professions, if you like, well, there's more hope here. They have different skills. Cain follows in his father's footstep and grows crops. Abel tends sheep. They're complementary roles. These jobs would have been challenging again because of the fall. But what we see is Cain and Abel are fulfilling God's purposes for humanity, exercising a caring rule over creation. What God had always planned. And more than that, we're beginning to see the benefit of human community. They have complementary roles. Two men doing what one man could not do alone. And we also see that they are acknowledging God. The text suggests there was a very specific point that they brought their offerings. It was probably, We're speculating here, but I think it's most likely at harvest. It is a time of thanksgiving. They come to mark the success that they've seen in their respective roles as in farming. There's an acknowledgement here, just as with Eve at Cain's birth, an acknowledgement that they are dependent on God for all things. They are working, but the results are dependent on God. They're dependent on his goodness and grace. And so they bring these offerings of worship and thanksgiving. So what we're seeing here, this is after the fall. But what we're seeing is a level of positive relationship between people and God, each other, and creation. So all those relationships that were disrupted and disordered at the fall, they're still working well to some degree. The relationships are not what they were. Life is full of painful toil, which was not God's intention. But there's hope here that things can be better. But in the midst of this, even as they bring their offerings to God, we see a problem. Sin has tainted human worship. There is some level of relationship with God, but for one of these brothers at least, it is not deep, real, genuine. We're told that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Literally, he would not look on Cain's offering. It was not acceptable. There's been a lot of speculation about why. Some suggest it's because he brought crops and not animals, and yet that doesn't ring true because both crops and animals were part of the later sacrificial system. They would bring their grain, thanksgiving to God as well. And Cain grew crops. So of course he's going to bring crops in thanksgiving. The real problem is not so much what he brings, but how he brings it. And I think we see that actually in the way that the offerings are described. So there is a problem with what he brings, but it's not that it's grain instead of animals. Look at how their offerings are described. It says that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. He brought their fat portions, that is, the best of the best. Cain, it just says that he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He just brought what was to hand. Later on in the system, what you would do would be you would bring the first fruits. So the first of the grain that you gathered in, the first of the olives or the grapes or whatever it was, you would bring the first. That was the best. That was what you set aside for the Lord. Cain just took what was to hand. Abel took time. He considered his offering. He brought the best, but Cain was indifferent, even arrogant, as if God was not worth the time and the expense and the effort. I think we see someone here going through the motions in their worship. And that's borne out by what we read about these brothers in the New Testament, which testifies to their different hearts and characters. Jesus described Abel as innocent and marked him among the prophets. Hebrews 11 speaks about his faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So the difference was not so much in the quality of the gift, but in the faith that led Abel to present what he did to God. You contrast that with Cain. 1 John chapter 3 says that Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So Cain's evil deeds came before he murdered Abel. You notice that? His evil deeds were already there. His offerings were not just unacceptable, they were evil because of the way that he brought them. And I think that becomes even more evident when we look at his reaction. God rejects his offering. And in that moment, Cain has a choice. He has an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to ask forgiveness, an opportunity to learn what is appropriate worship. But he takes the other choice. He was very angry and his face fell. He could not hide his fury that God should accept his brother, his younger brother no less, that God should accept his brother and not him. He was given a choice. He took the wrong path. Hebrews 11 tells us that though he died, Abel still speaks. He shows us faith-inspired worship. But Cain speaks too. Cain speaks to us of false, self-important, self-motivated worship. Even if Cain had brought the very best of his crops, God would not have accepted it because his heart was not right. Because he had no true regard for God. The prophet Micah says this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" It's a fascinating little passage. We often hear that last verse, but we don't think about what comes before. And what comes before is the most extravagant offerings of worship that anyone could imagine. I've been reading through Kings and Chronicles and just the last couple of days reading about the dedication of the temple. It's pretty gory, to be honest, because it's tens of thousands of sacrifices being made. It is spectacular worship. And this blood is a constant reminder of the extent of sin and the need for forgiveness. And Mike is saying, well, one person could bring all of those offerings that were brought at the dedication of the temple. One person could do what Abraham did and take his firstborn son to be sacrificed. That would not be acceptable if our hearts are not right. Extravagant shows of worship cannot cover a loveless heart. And when we look at Cain, I think it's not such a big step for him, whose heart had no regard for God, to turn then in jealous, murderous hatred on his brother. That's not where it started. It started with his hatred for God. And it ended with him killing his brother. And it is such a reminder to us that the way that we come to God really matters. It is never enough just to go through the motions. It's never enough even to put on a great show of devotion. Do we come in repentance and faith, knowing that it is only by the grace of God that we can come at all? That is what matters. But even as Cain's offering is rejected, and even though God knows his heart, and even though Cain takes the wrong option and turns to anger instead of repentance, God continues to show his grace. We see this in how he speaks to God how God speaks to Cain in verse 7. He doesn't just jump in there and tell him off for getting it wrong. He gives him the opportunity, again, to change. He gives him hope, but Cain must choose. If you do well, will you not be accepted? It literally means, will your face not be lifted up? It said that Cain's face was downcast, his face fell. And God is saying, change your heart and your downcast face can be lifted up. Cain, it's not too late. But he also warns him. Remember that God's warnings are always also an act of grace. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. master sin or be consumed by it. Now, of course, God is not saying that Cain could do this on his own. None of us can master sin by our own strength. Human history and our life experience are very clear on that. We come up with all sorts of ways to improve people. These days it's all about education. You must educate people when they show prejudice. You can educate people to the end of the earth, it will not remove their evil. But in saying this to Cain, God is giving him hope that sin could be mastered to some degree, if not entirely removed from life with God's gracious help. Cain simply had to choose that path. Now, there's a big difference between Cain and Adam and Eve. Their temptation came from outside themselves, from the serpent. Cain's temptation comes from within, from his own fallen heart. The beast that God warned would devour him was already within. It is the first indication that we have that the fall has not just made life difficult, it has warped our very hearts. It's the first time we really see how sin has changed us. God is still gracious. God still gives Cain a chance to change, to trust that God knows best. Despite what he sees with his eyes, he sees unfairness. He has to trust God and lay aside his anger and jealousy. But here's another difference between Cain and his parents. Eve was talked into sin. Cain will not be talked out of it, even by God. So he goes with Abel to the field, away from any human witnesses. There was probably a deal of trickery involved in that, convincing him to come with him. And he murders him. But you know, even then, God knows what's happened. But rather than just jumping in and saying, "What have you done?" He says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" There's grace here again, because it's another opportunity for Cain to confess and to repent. But he doesn't. Cain compounds the murder with a blatant lie. "I don't know." And then a flippant remark, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We might say, "Why should I care? What's it got to do with me?" And Cain reveals just how hard his heart is towards God. I suspect with every time that he rejected God's offers of grace, his heart just hardened that bit more. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer to his question is, of course, yes, he is his brother's keeper. As one commentator put it, responsibility before God is responsibility for our brother or sister or neighbor. Responsibility before God is responsibility for our brother. We are individuals, but we bear a responsibility for others. God calls us to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the true indication of genuine love for God is love for others. To love them so much that we treat them, as Micah put it, with justice, kindness, and humility. And this is a responsibility for everyone. Everyone will be called to account before God for their love for the neighbor, but the church is held to a higher standard. Knowing Jesus, we have had our eyes and hearts opened. We know what love for our neighbor should look like, and we must model it within the church and to the world around us, even to those who hate us. If instead of loving, we take the path of Cain and harbour anger and hatred, Jesus actually tells us in Matthew 5 that we've already effectively committed murder in our hearts. And John writes about this in his first letter. He says, it's not enough to be nice. We must actively love, giving ourselves for others as Christ gave himself for us. Or we will allow sin, that beast within, to control us. Listen to this from 1 John 3. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And that he's talking about the church. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. These verses are a solemn reminder that none of us have loved others as we should. And when we look at the world around us, we see how quickly, and I guess we see indications of this in our hearts too, we see how quickly a lack of love leads to abuse and violence and murder. Cain did not value God enough even to listen to him. And so he lost his sense of the value of human life. That's continued in every generation until today. It's not just the things that our society recognizes as abuse and violence and murder. It's war, abortion, euthanasia, all injustice. We reject the Creator, and so we lose our primary way of seeing the value of other human beings, that they are made in the image of God. But what we see here is that God is not blind to this. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Adam and Eve may not have been there to witness this murder, but it could not be hidden from God. Life and blood are God's. We'll come back to this idea in Genesis 9. And so Abel's blood cried out for justice. And actually, I think here there's another source of hope. In this dark passage, we're seeing the descent of humanity into greater evil, but we're also seeing that God will bring justice. We heard from Psalm 9 earlier. One of those phrases is, "He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." It may seem like there's no justice, that the poor and oppressed and afflicted are forgotten, but God will put everything right. It is guaranteed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And although it's hard to see, when we take the eternal perspective, we can be encouraged. There's another psalm which talks about this a lot, Psalm 73. where the psalmist writes about how the arrogant and the wicked seem to have life so easy, and it eats him up from inside. But then he goes into the temple to worship God, and he begins to see things from God's perspective. And he realizes that while they may seem to have life easy now, they will face God's righteous judgment. Now, on the one hand, this should cause us a degree of sorrow, because eternal separation from God is more awful than we could imagine. And so we should pray that they would come to know him. But it also gives us a reassurance. It reassures us that evil will not win, that injustice cannot win. And so, in the justice of God, Cain faced the consequences of his sin. As we've said, his story takes us deeper into the reality of human sin, how it has corrupted our hearts, and our hearts lead us further from God. And so it takes us also into the deeper into an understanding of the reality of God's judgment and justice. And what we see is that God's judgment ultimately gives us what we want, which is life without him. And it's terrible. For the first time, a human is cursed directly. God says to Cain, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength." Work had already become hard after the fall. The ground was cursed in Genesis 3. For Cain, it would become impossible. It seems that he would basically have to be a scavenger simply to live. And if you think back to those three relationships we've talked about, how Genesis 2 shows man in perfect relationship with God, with one another, with creation. Genesis 3 shows those three relationships disrupted. Genesis 4 begins with hope for those three relationships. But for Cain, all three of them have now disintegrated even further. His relationship with God is so much worse. He has to go away from the presence of the Lord. His relationship with other people has disintegrated. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. His relationship with creation is broken down to such an extent that he cannot even properly fulfill his profession as a farmer. But actually, in each of these things, he gets what he wants. Cain showed his disdain for God. He didn't care enough about God to bring worship with the right heart. He didn't care enough about God to take the opportunities to repent. He didn't care enough about his family, neither his brother nor his parents, and the impact of his actions on them. And you know, he didn't properly value the fruit of the earth either. Because if he had valued what he grew, he would have been bringing it with the right heart to God. So he disdained all these three things: God, other people, even the earth, the creation. And so he was separated from them all. He was given what he asked for, and it was awful. Now, he wasn't repentant, but he knew how bad it was. He cries out in self-pitying terror, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He can't even acknowledge that his punishment is just. He just bemoans how awful it is going to make his life. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But you see, even after everything Cain has done, God still shows grace. He deserves nothing from God but death, and yet God promises to preserve his life from any who would seek to kill him. We don't really know what the mark of Cain actually was. There's not a lot of point speculating, I don't think. The fact is, God was gracious to him. God promises to protect him. And so Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. They were already out the garden, and now he's out of Eden. He's driven further away from God. The word settled in that verse, it should not make us think that he found some sort of peaceful existence, because the land of Nod, the word Nod means wandering. We've heard before the quote, probably my favourite quote outside the Bible, a quote from Augustine, the great theologian of the early church. He said, "You made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts have no peace until they find their rest in you." Cain's heart had no peace. His existence was unsettled wandering, a constant sense of dislocation, never able to feel at home, never knowing true peace. And when we choose life without God, that is what we are asking for, because it is only in him that we can have peace. But of course, wonderfully, we know that we can have peace in him through Jesus. Hebrews 12 also mentions Abel. It speaks of the difference between the old and new covenants, and it assures us that we do not need to come in terror to God, fearing that we will be struck down. We do come to the same God who is the judge of all. He is a consuming fire, but we come to Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? Well, Abel's blood, the word it spoke, was guilty. Abel's blood cried out from the ground that Cain was guilty, that Cain was a murderer and deserved to die. Jesus' blood cries out, "Not guilty." Jesus' blood cries out for those who have come to him that they are not guilty. Without that, we are all in the place of Cain, fugitives and wanderers in fear of our lives, with only an eternal darkness ahead of us. But in Christ, through his shed blood, our sin is covered. Its penalty is paid, and we are promised peace, eternal rest. His blood speaks a better word, a word of salvation, a word that we can give thanks for and take hope from and depend on. Let's pray. Father, once again, it is hard to come to your word and see how the human heart has been so corrupted by sin. knowing that we too have corrupt hearts. But we also come with great thanksgiving. Cain was not the son, the offspring who would crush the serpent, but Jesus is. And he has done so. He has won the victory, and his blood speaks that word of forgiveness and salvation and cleansing and purity and righteousness. Washes us clean, makes us new. Restores our hearts before you so that we can come to you with confidence, with love, with worship. Lord, we thank you. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the love that you have shown us. Help us, Lord, to extend that love to others, to take every opportunity to display your love, to seek to care particularly for the oppressed and afflicted, but Lord, to realize that we have all chosen the path of oppression and affliction under sin, and you offer a better way. As we, Lord, are filled with the joy of your salvation, may we also declare to others your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.